we're considering tonight the theme of the path forward for our children in an evil day. I realize there's not a lot of children here tonight, but really, a message like this is not for children. The message like this is for the adults, for the parents, and for the grandparents, for the aunts and the uncles, those that understand what we need to see going forward for our children. I had the opportunity of preaching this message. It was more of like a prayer meeting. Last year, I was asked to give a word in our church in Greenville during the time where our minister was away and a lot of the people were away at the youth camp. And so I felt it was appropriate to consider this theme during the week of camp last year. And I want to try to give this message or the same type of message in every church I go, because I believe 2 Timothy chapter 3 has set before us the way forward for our children in an evil day. So we're just going to read two verses. We will refer to a few other verses in this context, but I just want to read verse 14 and verse 15 of this chapter, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time together. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." With the scriptures open before us, let's just bow briefly in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful tonight once again for the privilege that we have to consider the Lord's word. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt draw near to us. Father, we pray that thou wilt keep me back from saying anything that would detract from the Lord's glory. Help us, Lord, to be spoken to from thy word. Show us how to properly pray for our children and grandchildren in the days to come. And Father, we pray that in wrath thou wilt remember mercy. Yes, in wrath in this nation and the judgment that we are undergoing even as we speak tonight, we pray that thou wilt remember mercy and have mercy upon our children. We plead the covenant. We plead, Lord, the blessings of the means of grace that they enjoy each week sitting under the preaching of the word, hearing the minister over and over again, praying for the well-being of their souls. Father, we pray thou wilt give them the gift of faith. Open their eyes, lead them to Christ. Oh, Father, we pray thou wilt pour out thy spirit upon our seed. And Father, we pray thou wilt raise up a generation that fears the Lord and walks in the ways of the Lord. And so, Father, continue with us tonight as we consider thy word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As you mature and get older, your thoughts concerning what you would like to get out of life change. It's part of maturity, I suppose. When you're younger, in your early years and into your teen years, you really don't know what the world's about. And so your expectation of what you hope to get out of your days upon the earth would be slightly immature. Those are the days where you want to be a baseball player or a football player, and all your friends want to do the same. But then as you get out into the world and you begin to see the corruption that's in the world, especially as a believer, you change your view a little bit. And you expect different things to happen as you make your way through the world. You find a good church. You want to raise a family. Fine, get married, raise a family. And then once you raise a family and you see your own children and the older that they get and they begin to face the same battles and the same struggles that you faced, and you understand the struggles and battles aren't just unique to you, but you see the next generation entering into the battle, your hope and expectation changes yet again. I say that to say that when you get middle age and older, you begin to hope and expect for things that really don't even pertain to yourself anymore. Your focus and your attention turns almost completely and entirely to the next generation. When you see that rich and poor, black and white, it doesn't matter what social class you're coming from, the closer you're getting to the day of your departure, you realize that we all go the way of all flesh. It's the next generation that tends to preoccupy our thoughts and our minds. Your own children, your own relatives, the wickedness of the world and the corruption that's in the world. You are concerned that your children will not pursue the Lord and pursue Him with the same type of zeal and desire that you've had in your own experience. I say that to say the same would have been true, I imagine, for the Apostle Paul. You read through the book of Acts, the great exploits of the apostle, the great moments of standing for Christ and preaching the gospel. I'm sure when he first left Antioch with Barnabas to go out on his missionary journey, what he had hoped to see accomplished in the world was a little bit different than what he is thinking about here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy is the last of the snapshots that we have of the Apostle Paul. He mentions here in this book, at the end of chapter 4, actually in the middle of chapter 4, for he's now ready to be offered and the time of his departure is at hand in verse 6. He's at the end of his journey. And so what is upon the heart and the mind of the Apostle Paul as he is in prison shortly to be in the presence of his Savior? It's the next generation. It's his own son in the faith. That's where his concern is. That's where his heart is. And so throughout this book, we have weaving through this book, the heart, not just of a pastor, but as of a father, and the love that Paul had for his son in the faith, Timothy. And I say that the desire that we have in our day to see our next generation walking with the Lord is the same desire that the Apostle Paul had. His heart, his mind was upon the next generation. And we find things in this chapter specifically and into the next chapter, chapter 4, which showed to Timothy the path forward in an evil day. Paul even mentions that in this chapter. He talks about how evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. He mentions in the beginning of the book, know also that in the last days perilous times will come. Paul understood that in that period of time known as the last days, there were going to be times of trouble. When we read a verse like that, we ask ourselves the question, what is meant by the last days? And are we in them? And then we ask ourselves another question, what is meant by perilous times? And are we seeing them? Did Paul see them in his day? Was Paul in the last days? And did he see perilous times? And if Paul wasn't in the last days, are we in the last days? And are we expecting to see perilous times? Well, the term for last days is found throughout the New Testament in several places. And the way in which the term is used would imply very clearly that we are in the last days. Acts chapter 2, verse 17, Peter on the day of Pentecost is quoting the prophet Joel when he says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Peter was applying that passage in Joel to what was happening on the day of Pentecost. And it's clear from the prophet Joel that Joel said these events will happen in the last days. So from that passage, we know that the last days, if it didn't start on the day of Pentecost, you can at least say that they were already in the last days on the day of Pentecost. And so later you find the apostle Paul, I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, in chapter 1, verse 2, after saying that God in sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. In verse 2 it says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So again, the apostle saying that Christ coming and declaring the will of God for our salvation takes place in the last days. James chapter 5, James chapter 5, verse 3, your gold and your silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. And then 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, maybe one of the more well-known references of what would take place in the last days. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? And we know for hundreds of years now, men have mocked the coming of Christ, that it has not taken place yet. Their mocking says, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Mocking that the ungodly have always sinned, and yet God never destroyed them. But they're willfully ignorant that God did destroy them once with a flood. And Peter's argument is that the Lord will destroy them once again with fire. So the Lord did judge sin. All things haven't continued as they were from the beginning of creation. The Lord did judge sin, and he will do it again. So the flood was a great indication to us, and it's intended to be a great platform for us to launch out into future judgment for sin. But again, Peter saying that in the last days these scoffers shall come, and we see that today. So it's clear from the New Testament that when Paul says, "No, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come," it was true of Paul's day, and it's true of us as well, therefore, because we are after the Apostle Paul. So we are in the last days. But then the second question we ask is, what is meant by perilous times? In the last days, perilous times shall come. The word perilous in the original language, in the Greek language, is only found one other time in the New Testament. And I think it helps describe what the word perilous means. Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. And when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. The word perilous that we find in our text or in our context in 2 Timothy chapter 3 is translated in Matthew 8:28, exceeding fierce. It's actually describing the behavior of two demon-possessed men. You can imagine what kind of behavior is being referred to there when that word perilous is used. It's the kind of behavior that puts your life in peril, right? That's why we get the word perilous. You spend too much time around these two that are possessed with devils, they will take your life. They will rip you to pieces. Well, that's the kind of understanding the apostle wants us to have when we're dealing with this word perilous in chapter 3. Aggressive, violent. That's what these men would have been like, these demon-possessed men. Aggressive, violent, unlawful, outside of the bounds of law. In other places where there were demon-possessed men, they couldn't even be bound. They would try to arrest them and put chains on them, and they would snap the chains. There was no law on the planet that could bring this type of person under subjection. And if you say that perilous times had not, as of yet, taken place from the time of the apostle until now, I think you're probably ignorant. There probably have been many days of perilous times. But when you see unchecked lawlessness, when you see most of areas that are operating outside of the realm of law, not being able to be constrained, violence, I think that you begin to get a picture of what the apostle's referring to here. There's going to be very difficult times. And I think we all at least can come away understanding in the days of the apostle, they were very perilous days, but we also are living in perilous times. And so with the exhortation and the reminder from the apostle that in the last days perilous times shall come. I want to give this word to you tonight about the path forward for our children in an evil day. If we're living in days that are perilous, does the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, give us a way forward for our children? A way forward to encourage them in their walk with the Lord? Is it possible? Is it possible for our children to serve the Lord in an evil, perilous day? The first thing I want you to see from this passage is that the path begins with proper instruction. The path begins with proper instruction. Verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. From a child. The word in the Greek language for child that's found in our text is found in Luke's gospel several times. I want to give you two of the references here. Luke chapter 1, verse 41 says, and it came to pass when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. For lo, and then verse 44, for lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation heard in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. It's interesting that the same word that Paul uses to describe Timothy, that he understood from a child the Holy Scriptures, is the same word that's used to describe the child in the womb of the Virgin Mary, or in the womb of Elizabeth. That should end the entire argument for abortion, whether God views what's in the womb as a child or not. When the Scripture uses one word, child, to describe someone who's being catechized outside the womb, and that same word applies to a child who's leaping inside the womb, the word being applied to both. Please don't tell me that what's in the womb is not a child, because the Creator of the ends of the earth tells me it's a child. And if you take the life of that child, you're committing murder. Okay? These are good verses to keep in mind when you're debating someone who explains it as a fetus or a clump of cells. No, the child, the babe, leaped in her womb. The child leaped in her womb before the child was born. Luke chapter 2, verse 12, the same word is applied to Christ outside of the womb. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. So the word applies to in the womb, outside the womb. Here, obviously, it applies to someone who is of age that had understanding, because he was learning the Holy Scriptures, and that from a child that has known, there was some knowledge, right? So able to discern, at least able to be catechized. So you're talking 2, 3, 4 years old. From a child, Timothy has known the Holy Scriptures. And we see that that is the responsibility of the parents. Parental responsibility. Parental instruction. From the earliest days, I am a strong advocate of not only catechizing, but also, as much as lies within us, keeping the children in during the preaching of the word. Teaching them to sit still and allowing them to enjoy the covenant blessing. And I say that specifically, the covenant blessing of the preaching of the gospel. You remember the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3. He begins that chapter. He just got done showing that Jew and Gentile are all under sin in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And he raises the argument that the Jew would raise and say, well, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? If everyone's under sin and everyone's guilty before God, is there even a benefit for the Jew? Paul says, much every way, chiefly because that unto them have been committed the oracles of God. I believe my children, I'm not a paedo-baptist, okay? We have liberty of conscience in the free church. I am thankful for the liberty of conscience because historically Presbyterian churches are all paedo-baptist. So I am wise enough to know that the argument could be made that the liberty of conscience is granted to me, who's not a paedo-baptist. So I'm thankful for that. I don't get bitter that there's Pado Baptists in our denomination. I actually view myself in that regard as the outsider that grace is being shown to. Okay, so I'm very thankful for that. If they ever made it mandatory, I'd probably go back to being a Reformed Baptist. But thankfully, we have liberty of conscience on the issue of baptism. So I'm not a Pado Baptist. But I will strongly argue for the covenant blessings that our children know and experience as they sit under the preaching of the gospel. My children are not like those that have never heard the preaching. My children are a blessed two boys because that from a child they've known the Holy Scriptures. Or if you want to quote Paul in Romans 3, that unto them have been committed the oracles of God. My children are privileged. It's a covenant blessing. Now, they may not come to Christ until later in life, but they're still enjoying the blessing of the covenant through the preaching of the Word of God. That sets them apart. That sets them apart from those that never have darkened the door of a church. Their children have never heard the gospel. They've never read the Scriptures. They don't even know what it's like to hold a Bible in their hand. Don't tell me that my children are not unique in that regard. They're part of this group that have enjoyed the means of grace. They sit under the reading and the preaching of the Lord's Word multiple times during the week. It's important for us to get our children under the means of grace, to hear faithful preaching. It gives them every advantage along the way. We pray for their souls. We pray that the Lord would open their eyes. He's going to use the faithful preaching of the Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What a privilege. What a privilege our children have. I did not have that privilege. I was raised Roman Catholic. I wasn't just raised Roman Catholic. I was steeped in Romanism. You read what Paul talks of when he talks about the Jews in Romans chapter 10. I often read that section and marvel that what is said of the Jews could be applied to pretty much every other false religion, but can be applied to Romanists. When he says, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all those that believe. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. There's a righteousness that is put to the account of those who believe. That's why of Abraham it is said, Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. If it was somehow works-based, on what basis would the Lord then say, simply because Abraham believed God, that it was imputed to him for righteousness? It doesn't make any sense. But Abraham, you have to complete the sacraments. You need sacramental grace. That's saving grace that God gives you upon completion of the sacraments. No! If you believe that tonight, you're ignorant of God's righteousness. You can have a zeal of God. You can have a desire to please God. You're ignorant. It's a wrongful zeal. It's a zeal steeped in ignorance. And it was true of the Jew. It was true of me. I was told to complete the sacraments. If I wanted absolution for my sins, I went and talked to another sinner who was 10 times more vile than I ever was as an 8-year-old kid. And he told me a couple prayers to pray, and I'd go and pray those prayers, and I walked out of there feeling like the world had been lifted off my shoulders because now I'm no longer guilty before God. I had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. I was ignorant of God's righteousness. My two boys do not have that testimony. My two boys are able to say that from a child they have known the Holy Scriptures. And I say in an evil day, in perilous times, the path for our children to go forward starts with parental instruction. It also continues with pastoral instruction. The path this proper instruction that they're taking, pastoral or parental instruction and pastoral instruction, not just getting them under the means of grace at home, but having them sit through the preaching of the word. There's going to be times when little ones make noise. And you have to use wisdom as a parent. You have to understand when your child maybe is creating too much of a distraction. One of the indications of that may be that everyone in the church is talking about how annoying your child is. Okay, so that may be a subtle hint that maybe you need to take your child out and bring them back in when they have settled down. Okay, but I am all in favor of your children sitting under the faithful preaching of the Word of God. You can't tell me that when Moses addressed the nation that all the women went back to the tents with their kids. I guarantee you there were children of all ages there hearing the word of Moses. And there's nothing more that you should want from your child at that age. You can encourage them. You can pray for them. Make sure they hear you praying for them, right? But the most you can do at that point as a parent is get them under the means of grace. If faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and how shall they hear without a preacher? What are our kids doing in the nursery playing with toys while the preaching of the word is going on? Have you lost your mind? Is this some kind of game? I mean, the souls of our children are hanging in the balance. Some of these churches, you get kids 8, 9, 10 years old sitting in the nursery or going to children's church where they get to flip through a book that's got nice pages and pictures in it. This is Paul's saying that from a child they have known the Holy Scriptures. Faithful preaching of the Word. Get them in under the faithful preaching of the Word. At home, teach them to sit still. If your kids can't sit still through the preaching of the Word, they're probably not being taught to sit still at home. Kids are creatures of habit. If they're disciplined at the home, they're not going to be running around like romper room in the Lord's house. Okay, it's a carryover. Do whatever you got to do. I would actually go so far as to say, I think it's your chief responsibility as a parent that the Lord has blessed you with a child. It's your chief responsibility to do whatever you can do to get them to sit under the preaching of the word. Timothy knew from a child. He knew the Holy Scriptures. Take advantage of every opportunity to get them under pastoral instruction as well as parental instruction. That's where the path begins, when they're a child. It continues, secondly, with personal duty. There comes a time where the child knows that to go forward in perilous times requires faithful service to the Lord. Yes, we raise them, we train them, but there comes a point where they have to continue. They have to continue on. And in verse 14, Paul actually says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." There's the pastoral involvement, right? His parents, his grandmother. Remember his mother Lois, grandmother Eunice? Or maybe I got that mixed up. I'm not sure which one was the grandmother. But you learn them from your mother. You learn them from your grandmother. You learn them from me, Timothy. Continue thou. Now you're not just making a statement about what happened before you had awareness, where you were just being instructed. Maybe you don't even remember those days, Timothy. But I know, I remember that from a child you know the Holy Scriptures. Now I'm speaking to where you are right now. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. Continue. You can almost sense the desperation on the part of the apostle. Why would the apostle Paul be desperate to encourage Timothy to continue in the things which he learned? Because not everyone that went out with the apostle Paul continued in the things that he had learned. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Colossians, chapter 4. Just back a couple pages. Colossians, chapter 4. He gets to the end of the book, as Paul normally does in many places, and gives names and encourages the folks that so-and-so and so-and-so is, in a sense, says hi. We would say, you know, so-and-so says hi and so-and-so, because they knew them, right? Because they were there with Paul in the ministry. Verse 12. Well, Jesus in verse 11. Actually, you can go all the way back to Onesimus. Tychicus. You keep going all the way back, right? Almost the entire chapter has name after name of people that the Colossians knew. But look at verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Demas says, hello. Tell them I said hi. They would have known who Demas was. They would have known who Luke was. Demas was there with Paul laboring in the gospel, right? There with Paul. Turn over a couple more pages forward to the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon. Right before the book of Hebrews. Very small book. Again, the apostle giving names, everyone who salutes you. Verse 23, there salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner. He was mentioned in Colossians. Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. Oh, these men, they were fellow laborers. Paul loved them. They stood with them. They knew the gospel. As Paul preached, they probably were off on the side, or maybe they gave the after meeting, or they preached at a different meeting, standing with the apostle Paul. Man, what an encouragement, these younger men standing with the apostle Paul. Timothy was one of them. Timothy was one of them. But back in our chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 3, go down into chapter 4. Again, these are the last thoughts of the apostle Paul. Verse 9, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me. So sad to think that someone who stood with Paul and preached the gospel, now at the end of the apostle's life, no doubt he viewed Demas as a son in the faith. And you can almost sense the urgency and the heartbreak in the apostle. Do thy diligence to come. I need you. I need you, Timothy. Come to me shortly. In a sense, because Demas hath broken my heart. I need you, Timothy. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed unto Thessalonica. I'm not entirely sure if there's anything unique about Thessalonica. But the thought that someone who was as involved in the preaching ministry as Demas was to depart, he's forsaken the apostle. And actually, the word is often used to describe those that actually then turn and rend to do damage. In other words, he didn't just leave Paul. He joined in. He forsook me. He forsook me. And when you think of this and the heartbreak that that caused the apostle, do whatever you can to come to me quickly because Demas bailed on me. He turned against me. You think of the tragedy of those who don't continue with personal duty. We've already mentioned about the proper instruction, but there comes a point where these young people have to understand that the Lord has called them, and they have to continue. Again, I mentioned that I spoke on this during the week of camp last summer, and I told the folks in Greenville of one of the daughters of one of our ministries, no longer one of our ministers in our denomination, but when he was, and he had his children in the ministry with him, I loved spending time with them. The children were a joy to be around. Family was wonderful. And one of the girls, as they were in their very young years, 3-4 years old, as I was sitting there with the family, the mother said to the girl, tell Mr. Barnes your verse. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. And the girl was 3-4 years old, thought it was so wonderful. Now she's completely turned her back on Christ, wants nothing to do with the gospel, doesn't even believe in God, is into all kinds of New Age nonsense, posts stuff on Facebook, and has gotten involved with a married man. Just completely thrown off any kind of awareness of the Lord's presence. And when I think about her, I think of the words that came out of her own mouth. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Same thing could be said of her. It was said of Demas. Demas hath forsaken me. They didn't continue in the things of which they had been taught. We need to pray for a generation of young men, especially young men, but young women also, of whom it is said that from a child they've known the Holy Scriptures, but that also they continue in the things wherein they have been taught and learned. So it begins with proper instruction, it continues with personal duty, but then, praise the Lord, it ends with the fulfillment of the promises, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Oh, if you persevere to the end, you'll be saved. There is a prize. There is a glorious prospect that lies before the people of God. Right now, as we speak, our Savior continues to conquer all enemies. He's already victorious. He is in the process of putting down the last of the enemies. And when the last enemy, which is death, is put under his feet, we'll be with Christ forever. And it doesn't matter. The older I get, the stinking, fleeting treasures of this life are becoming less and less meaningful to me. I think that's by design. I think the Lord designs us to be that way. We see the emptiness of it all. What should we be encouraging our children to pursue? The fulfillment of the Lord's promises. He's given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. To sum it all up, Paul says, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. The only thing I'm concerned about at this point in my life is that my children continue on serving the Lord, that they know the presence of God, and that they will make it to the end with a strong testimony and a desire to bring glory to Christ. That's the way forward through perilous times. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. That's the desire that we need to have for our children. So the path forward for our children in an evil day. Obviously, there's no direct application to children here, but there's direct application to those who have grandchildren and those that are near and dear to the hearts of God's people. Pray for them. Get them under the means of grace. Even if you just speak a word to them, quote a scripture, encourage them to think about Christ. Do everything you can to get them under the word. That's where our burden should be. That's what was on the mind of the apostle at the end of his life, praying for the next generation. Oh, that the Lord would raise up a generation of whom it could be said, like Obadiah of old, that he feared the Lord greatly. I pray that every night in the ears of my children. They hear me pray that for them every night. Pray for Judah and Levi, that they would grow up to be men who fear the Lord. The children that are in your life, children, grandchildren, pray the same thing. Pray that they would continue in the things where they have learned and been instructed on. I trust the Lord will take this word and write it upon our hearts for his name's sake. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee tonight for the promises of God. Where would we be without the promises of God? We thank thee, Lord, that there shall be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We long to see our children there with us. We long to see our grandchildren there with us. Father, we pray that in the days to come, our children will know a greater manifestation of the outpouring of the Spirit of God than we have ever known. That our children will be so overwhelmed with a sense of the presence of the Lord that it will never be forgotten. That they will always hunger and thirst for that outpouring of the Spirit. Oh, Father, pull back the veil. May they see a glimpse of the backside of thy glory. May they come down like Moses from the mountain, whose face shone that he needed a veil to veil his face. Such was the reflection of the glory of God. Father, draw near to our children. Oh, Lord, help them to continue in the things that they have been taught. Help them to continue to seek the Lord while he may be found. Help them to have a desire to reach their friends and their neighbors and those in the world that are still outside of Christ. Oh, that they would reach them with the gospel. Father, do a work that would even surprise us, that we would stand back and say, behold the finger of God. Lord, answer prayer. May we depart tonight with the blessing of the triune God upon us. Lord, we pray that the beauty of the Lord would be upon us. Oh, Father, take us from this place rejoicing, even as we saw this morning, that we're glad when we have seen the Lord. Father, go with us. Bless us in the incoming week. We pray in Jesus' name.